Can I read to you some more? For all the heathens are out shopping, let's just keep butchering. One of the most outstanding examples of how Babylonian paganism has continued to our day may be seen in the way the church of the Middle Ages invented Mary worship to replace the ancient worship of the mother goddess of Babylon. After the death of Nimrod, as we've taught you here many times, Semiramis, his wife, and we can go to heathen historians and find her mentioned, Semiramis, his wife, claimed when she became pregnant after the death of her husband and to cover her own playing around, that the child was supernaturally conceived. Now, if you don't believe in the devil, you won't understand some of the things that happened. One of these nights, I'm going to trace Cush out of his biblical names as the forerunner of Nimrod, those descendants of Ham that had been cursed by God through Noah. Now, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is a living, powerful personage. He was once, as the Bible records, the crowning cherub in the mountain of God. I believe that Genesis 1 is a recreation. The opening phrase simply states, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The next phrase in the King James reads, and the earth was without form and void. But any Hebrew student knows that that phrase equally translates, the earth became a waste and a desolation. What has come to be called the cataclysmic theory postulates a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when the earth became a waste and a desolation. And what follows is a recreation of an earth that once was, and a recreation of the galaxy as we now know it. This is why God said to Adam and Eve, not plenish, but replenish the earth. Satan, one of the prophets, sees him in Eden before he fell and describes the activity of becoming lifted up in pride and then being cast down. When God recreated the earth and told Adam and Eve to replenish it, he gave them dominion. Once Satan had had dominion over the earth before the cataclysm. Man listened to the deceiver and believed him instead of believing God. And man was not only deprived of his place, but he was deprived of his position, having dominion over the earth. And Satan again was given a dominion and became the prince of the power of the air. He has hosts of fallen angels, demons, at his beck and call, as we've been preaching in the prophecy series in Revelation. He is one day going to be defeated by Michael and cast out of the heavenlies, but he has access today, and he has thousands of evil personages available to help him. And any man on this earth can only be set free from his domain by the deliverance of God through the power of the Spirit. And that's why when a person truly becomes a Christian, a conflict immediately ensues in spiritual warfare. And the breaking loose of Satan's bondage from Satan's territory is as traumatic as the shaking forth from gravity's pull when you launch a missile into orbit. And wherever God lifts that umbrella, because to those that have come into His care, He's a sun and a shield. But when God curses somebody like Ham, into that vacuum moves Satan and his power. So from Ham through Cush to Nimrod, Satan, who had been in the councils of heaven, where the book of Romans says the plan of salvation was conceived, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the worlds was there as God's, I call it, fail-safe program, should man fail him. Satan was aware of the plan. Satan wasn't surprised. He knew exactly the way God would save the world. And immediately, he set out when the prophecy was uttered that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. He set out immediately to defeat that purpose of God, because simplified and possibly not even oversimplified, God is in the business of proving Satan a liar. And Satan is in the business of causing man to distrust God and think God doesn't do what he says. That was his first appeal. Oh, God doesn't really mean what you think he means, and you won't die if you eat this tree. Now, Satan is in the business of trying to make God be put in a position where his word will fail and his promises uttered not come to pass. And God is in the business of proving Satan a liar. And Satan sets out with substitutes. He knew, long before it happened, that a miraculous entry into the flesh of God's Son through a chosen line, the incarnation, that would kin God's Son to us and let him become a kinsman redeemer, was God's plan of salvation. So he had to have a substitute. And when the curse on Ham gave him those descendants to work among, by Nimrod's day, the rebellion against God reached the stage. The Tower of Babel becomes the ultimate expression. Semiramis was his wife. And when Nimrod died, as we have pointed out many times, she claimed a sunbeam conceived in her, and the child that was born was but Nimrod being reborn again as Tammuz. And she, as the mother of the miraculous child and the recipient of the miraculous conception, could thus elevate herself to a position she might have lost through the death of Nimrod. Now, when the people of Babylon were scattered to the various parts of the earth, they took their various monuments and their various idol forms with them. It was from the Tower of Babel that all people moved out and all the various language groups were born. Now, here's an illustration of a typical Babylonian monument goddess. You'll see them in churches. You'll see them in churches again and again, sitting in the manger. I want you to know that the replica didn't come from... Is that close enough for you to be able to see it? Can you all see it over there, the Voice of Faith? Let me move on out here. Now you can see... Does that look like any little manger scene you've ever seen? The little dolls that you can buy and sit around the manger, or the mother with a child on her lap? That doesn't come out of Christianity. The Babylonian people, as they were scattered, carried the worship of the Divine Mother and her godchild with them. This explains why it is that all nations in ancient times worshipped a divine mother and godchild in one form or another centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ was born on this earth. Among the Chinese, a mother goddess is called Xingmu, or the Holy Mother. She's pictured with a child in arms and rays of glory around her head. The ancient Germans worshipped the Virgin Hertha with a child in arms. The Scandinavians called her Disa, who also was pictured with a child. The Etruscans called her Nutria. And among the Druids, the Virgo, Paritura, was worshipped as the mother of God. In India, she was known as Indrani, who was also represented with child in arms. And here's her picture. These come out of either woodcuts or actual idols. In this case, a woodcut. You got the mother with the child sitting on her left knee, lying under her feet. The Babylonian mother was known as Aphrodite, or Ceres to the Greeks, Nana to the Sumerians, as Venus or Fortuna to her devotees in the olden days of Rome, and her child was known as Jupiter. The illustration I'm going to show you right now shows the mother and child as Devaki and Krishna. Another one of the Indian versions of mother and child. Now, missionaries, when they first went into these countries and found these pictures and drawings and goddesses of heathen religions, immediately seized upon it as some miracle of revelation by God, because they thought the people were worshiping already, in some cases, the mother and child that they came talking about after the Roman Church had positioned Mary in her unscriptural position. For ages, I see the great goddess and her son Ishwara have been worshipped in India, where great temples were erected for their worship. In Asia, the mother was known as Sibyl, and the child as Dioius. But regardless of her name or place, says one writer, she was the wife of Baal, the virgin queen of heaven, who bore fruit, although she never conceived. Now, this is as old as the Old Testament. I had somebody tell me that when I read from Jeremiah 10, that had nothing to do with a Christmas tree. Friend, prove it. And tell me how much Hebrew you read. Commentators don't want to face up to the facts, so they change the clear readings. And they prefer the translation, a wooden god sitting in a field of cucumbers. I got some things to say about the word being translated cucumbers. Those same commentators don't want to attribute to Jeremiah 16 verses of that chapter. They want to give it to the editors. And there are people in the Christian tradition that would give their eye teeth to try to make the Christmas tree come out of the Germans to the north and be a late addendum on Christmas tradition theory. It ain't so. The gods they made didn't need to have boards tacked to the bottom of them. They made the gods able to stand on their base. It comes straight out of the traditions of Semiramis. And we need a few more people in the Christian tradition able to look to the sources outside of Christian traditional sources for their research. Because Christian traditional sources are afraid to face up to the truth. I don't do anything without doing my homework. The Christmas tree came out of the tradition of the death of the God and the resurrection in Babylonian religion. And it was a live palm tree and a live fir tree cut down still with the greenery on it. And Gideon did not go and cut down groves of idols. He cut down living groves of trees dedicated. I know where the Christmas tree comes from. Straight out of Babylonian worship of Tammuz in Satan's counterfeit of a miraculous conception, a miraculous birth of life, a miraculous resurrection. I don't care how many Christmas trees you go out and climb, play on, bedeck, and hide things under. But understand that the age-old problem of the church has been to try to figure out a way to take the heathen custom and make it palatable to a Christian. And if you can't live without some of your traditions being blown apart, you haven't got a solid enough foundation in God's Word to survive anything. And I'm in the business of blowing them up these nights. You need to stand on some solid Scripture and get the difference between tradition and God's Word sorted out in your head, no matter whose toes get tread on. I was sort of friendly about this till somebody tromped my toes. Now I'm going to get as rough as the traditions ought to be treated. And there are people of the evangelical community that are just going to jump up and down with joy as we butcher the traditions about Mary, the mother of Jesus. They just find the Christmas tree and the Christmas spirit too dear to give up. Well, friend, they come from the same source. You won't find God expressing anger as much about anything in the Old Testament as the times that his people fell into this worship of Semiramis and her son, whatever the name. You can read in Judges 2:13. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, we haven't got around to Easter this year, tearing it apart. We've had Easter, but I didn't work too hard at tearing it apart this year as I did the previous year. But Ashtaroth becomes Ishtar as it moves westward, and Ishtar is but the cognate of Easter. So the very day Easter proclaims in its name the heathen cognate form as it moved west toward Phoenicia of Ashtoreth, the name that the Philistines had adopted for Semiramis, Nimrod's wife. That was the name by which the goddess was known to the children of Israel. This writer says, it's pitiful to think that even those who had known the true God would depart from him and worship the heathen mother. But this is exactly what they did. One of the titles by which the goddess was known among the Israelites was the Queen of Heaven. Looking for the quote in Jeremiah, we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense. God is delivering the proclamation through Jeremiah of the certainty of what will happen to them if they disobey his word, and says, I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, in the 44th chapter of Jeremiah, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah to the which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but such as shall escape. just a small remnant. Now, they had come to Jeremiah and said, give us a word from the Lord. Or is there anything that the Lord would say to us? Do you have a word from the Lord? He said, yeah, I do. And he gave them the warning not to go down into Egypt, which they promptly did. And this is the desolation promised by God on them. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by a great multitude, even all the people that dwell in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. They'd ask him if he had a word from the Lord. He said, yeah, and now they're giving him their answer. We will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. This is their rebellion. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. They sound like the same bunch that when they got out of Egypt and ran into a little flack where God, as he had said in Deuteronomy, led them down a path that he might prove what was in their heart. They forgot the slavery in Egypt and remembered the leeks and the garlic and wanted to stone Moses. Now, it's the same spirit. They're in trouble, and God has finally come with his reaping machine to take his vengeance on their failure to do as he told them to do. They come to Jeremiah and want a word from the Lord, but when the Jeremiah doesn't give them the word they want, then in rebellion, they tell him that when they were burning incense unto the Queen of Heaven, they had plenty to eat and were well and saw no evil. Now, I could preach on this chapter tonight, but don't want to really. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted in all things. That means they've been in want and have been consumed with the sword and by famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men or our husbands? Now, the men have been carried away into bondage or slain in battle. And they're mocking Jeremiah, saying, when they did these things to the Queen of Heaven, they had their men with them, included in the things they did. Remember that. Did we make our cakes to worship her? Those little round cakes, representative of the sun, the predecessors to the little round crackers used in so many traditional churches that if they follow it all the way, shouldn't be broken. Mass, I told you the other night, comes from the cognate Greek word massa that means little barley cakes. It all comes out of a heathen concept. Jesus set the communion in the Passover tradition and took the loaves and broke the bread. But the church adapted to the little cakes baked to the Queen of Heaven, symbolic in their roundness of the sun. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked them for worshiping her. They rebelled against his warning. In Ephesus, the great mother was known as Diana. The temple dedicated to her in that city, as most of you know, was one of the seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia. This mother goddess was worshipped. In Egypt, the Babylonian mother was known as Isis. And her child sitting on her knee, all across the emblems of ancient Egypt. Here's a picture if you want one. Get that camera over here close again. While they're coming, the worship of the mother and the child was also known in England in olden times. In 1747, here's the mother-child type emblem you'll find in Egypt. And you that have looked at any of the ancient history books showing pictures will immediately recognize the distinct kind of symbolism of the mother and child that was part of the Egyptian worship. Ancient England. In 1747, a religious monument was found at Oxford of pagan origin, on which is exhibited a female nursing an infant. Thus we see, says the historian, quoting a book about biblical myths, that the Virgin and child were worshipped in pagan times from China to Britain, and even in Mexico the mother and child were worshipped. It became popular, very popular, under the Roman Empire. I'm skipping along. It was during this period when the worship of the Divine Mother was very prominent that Jesus came. In the Roman world, in the Egyptian world, in the Middle Eastern world, the mother and child were already being worshipped. Into that frame, Jesus came. Which may be why, in the wisdom of God, there is nothing in Scripture indicating that the early church was to give any attention at all to the birth of Christ and to the mother and child relationship. He entered into his ministry when he was 30 years of age. His first act recorded after birth, when he's acting as an intelligent child, is to rebuke his mother for putting too strong a claim. When she rebukes him because they had missed him when they left the city. And that 12-year-old boy says, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" And he doesn't mean Joseph. When he begins his ministry, the Scriptures are careful to record when he returns to that city where he had spent his boyhood and grew up to manhood, Nazareth. Though born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. She and his brethren and family relatives thought he was beside himself as he began to preach at Nazareth and would lay hands on him. He cut them off coldly, saying, "Who is my mother?" Said, "These that do the will of the Father that sent me are my family." God knew the scene into which his son was being born incarnate. If God had wanted the mother-child prominence, it would have been a part of the early church worship. But God knew he was cutting into a satanic-inspired and cultural scheme where the mother and child dominated. And it took the Church of Rome in the Middle Ages to finally compromise it back again. By the 3rd or 4th centuries, however, what was known as the Church greatly departed from the original faith. One of the best examples of its accommodation to paganism may be seen in the way the professing Church allowed the pagans to continue their worship of the Great Mother, only in a slightly different form and with a new name. Many pagans had been drawn to Christianity, but so strong in their mind was the adoration for the Mother Goddess, they didn't want to forsake her. Compromising church leaders saw that it was a good way to get people to go to church. I just put that in. It was a wonderful opportunity to be able to find, and if you want, now soul winning's easy. You find something familiar that they know about, and you start there, and you bring Christ into that situation. I mean, it's a ready-made soul winning opportunity. So strong in their mind was the adoration for the Mother Goddess, they didn't want to forsake her. compromising church leaders saw that if they could find some similarity in Christianity with the mother goddess worship of the pagans, they could increase their numbers by bringing many pagans into their fold. Sunday school would grow rapidly. They didn't have Sunday school in those days, but same arguments. Who could they use to replace the great mother of paganism? Of course, Mary. The mother of Jesus was the most logical person for them to choose. Why then couldn't they allow the pagans to continue their prayers and devotion to the goddess, but call her by the name of Mary instead of the former names by which she was known? This would give the pagan worship of the mother the appearance of Christianity. And in this way, both sides could be pleased. And this is exactly what happened. Little by little, the worship and doctrines that had been associated with the pagan mother came to be applied to Mary. Thus, the pagan worship of the mother continued, hiding now right within the professing church. I'll guarantee you, in most church scenes of the manger, whether they're four-decked or five-decked or 40-decked mangers, will have just about as many images of the mother as they will the child. It is evident that this Mary worship is not the worship of Mary at all, but a continuation of the old pagan worship of the pagan mother. For while Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a fine, dedicated, and godly woman, especially chosen to bear the body of our Savior, never was she considered as a divine person or a goddess by the early true church. None of the apostles or even the Lord Jesus himself ever hinted at the idea of Mary worship. As the Encyclopedia Britannica states, during the first centuries of the church, no emphasis was placed upon Mary whatsoever. It was not until the time of Constantine, the early part of the 4th century, that anyone began to look to Mary as a goddess. But even at this period, such worship was frowned upon by the church, as is evident by the words of Epiphanius, who denounced certain women of Thrace, Arabia, and elsewhere for worshiping Mary as an actual goddess and offering cakes at her shrine. Any of you Catholic enough to remember and know that occasionally Mary has been called the Queen of Heaven? There's one back there. Yet within a few more years, Mary worship was not only condoned by what is known today as the Catholic Church, but it became one of her main doctrines, as it is to this day. Since Rome had long been a center for the worship of the goddess of paganism, I wonder if all the television preachers and television stations that have a Christmas special this year and raise money from supporters are going to be accused by the FCC of fraud under Title 18, 1343 for not telling the people the real truth. Because if they tell them the real truth, they might not get the money. Only the people who know the history here will appreciate that one. Since Rome had long been a center for the worship of the goddess of paganism, we need not be surprised that this was one of the first places that Mary worship became established within the church. A fact that plainly reveals that Mary worship was the direct result of pagan worship. Another city of equal emphasis on pagan worship, mother worship, was Ephesus. Here too attempts were made to merge it into Christianity. In Ephesus, from primitive times, the mother goddess has been called Diana. Here the pagans had worshipped her as the goddess of virginity and motherhood. She was said to represent the generative powers of nature and was pictured with many breasts, a tower-shaped crown, a symbol of the Tower of Babel adorned her head, and I showed you a picture of this the other night, which we'll show you in Ephesus, the tower on her head being taken as the symbol of the Tower of Babel, and the builder of forts. This many-breasted goddess worshipped in Ephesus is straight out of Babylon, the counterpart of Semiramis. When beliefs are held by a people for centuries, don't have to be centuries. I got some mad at me that have only held Christmas as a belief for a few years. When beliefs are held by a people for centuries, they're not easily forsaken. So church leaders at Ephesus reasoned that if they would let the pagans continue their old worship of the Great Mother, they could bring them into the church. I didn't like this. Well, I know Scott may be telling the truth about the origins of Christmas, but it's a nice way to get people to go to church. So here too at Ephesus, the Mother Goddess worship was mixed into Christianity, the name of Mary being substituted in the place of the name Diana. The pagans continued to pray to the Mother Goddess. They kept their idols of her, and the professing church allowed them to worship her along with Christ. But such a mixture was not God's way of gaining converts. When Paul came to Ephesus in early days, no compromise was made with paganism. People were truly converted in those days and destroyed their idols of the Mother Goddess. Hey, there were people that had the idols in their house and didn't even know what they meant. I'm a lot sweeter than Paul. Paul would tell you to burn your Christmas tree in the fireplace. How tragic that this church in later centuries compromised and even adopted the abominable Mother Goddess worship, hiding it under a cloak of professing Christianity. And finally, when the worship of Mary was made an official doctrine of the Catholic Church in 431 A.D., in what city did it take place? I told you the other night. It was at the Council of Ephesus, the city of the pagan mother Diana. The pagan influence in such a decision is apparent. Another stronghold for the worship of the great mother of heathenism was Alexandria, Egypt. Here she was known by the name Isis. As Christianity spread to Alexandria, similar compromises were made as had been made at Ephesus and Rome. The pagan mother worship was skillfully injected into Christianity by the church theologians of this city. Now, the very fact that it was in cities like Alexandria, Isis being the counterpart to Semiramis, Ephesus, Diana being the counterpart, and Rome, where the worship of the pagan mother was first mixed into Christian worship, clearly shows how such was the direct continuation of old paganism. Further proof of that Mary worship is but the outgrowth of the old popular worship of the pagan mother goddess may be seen in the titles that are ascribed to her. Let us notice how the pagan titles by which the mother goddess was known were smoothly transferred to Mary, and much of the old worship continued. For example, Mary is often called the Madonna. You ever heard that? But such a title has absolutely nothing to do with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Instead, this expression is the translation of one of the titles by which the Babylonian goddess was known. In deified form, Nimrod came to be known as Baal. The title of his wife, the female divinity, would be the equivalent of Baaltai. In English, this word means my lady, Baaltai. Translated literally, it means my lady. My lady in Latin is Mia Domina. Don't have to go very far. In Italian, it's corrupted into the well-known Madonna. As Hocus Corpus Mias becomes Hocus Pocus, Mia Domina becomes Madonna. Among the Phoenicians, the mother goddess was known as the Lady of the Sea. Even this title is applied to Mary, though there's no connection between Mary and the sea whatsoever. The scriptures make it plain there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Yet Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary is also a mediator. Therefore, prayers to her form a very important part of Catholic worship. But how was it that Mary came to be looked upon as a mediator? Again, the influence of paganism is obvious. You see, the mother goddess of Babylon bore as one of her names, Mylitta, that is, the mediatrix. So this too passed into the apostate church, which to this day speaks of Mary as the mediatrix or mediator, straight out of Babylon. Another title that was borrowed from paganism and applied to Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Well, we covered that. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not the Queen of Heaven. For the Queen of Heaven was a title of the pagan mother goddess that was worshipped centuries before Mary was ever born. We read in Jeremiah 7:18-20, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. I already read you from later chapters in Jeremiah just after they got the word from Jeremiah, they were complaining that when they baked the cakes, they had their husbands with them. In this connection, it's interesting to note that right down to modern times in Paphos and Cyprus, the women made offerings to the Virgin Mary as the Queen of Heaven in the ruins of the ancient Temple of Astarte. As we have seen, the name of the mother goddess in Egypt was Isis. Now, one of the titles by which Isis was known was the Mother of God. Later, this same title was applied to Mary by the theologians of Alexandria. This, again, was obviously an attempt to make Christianity appear similar to the ancient paganism with its mother goddess worship. We know that Mary was the mother of Jesus, but only in the sense of his human nature, his humanity. The Catholic title and original meaning of the title, however, went beyond this. It attached a glorified position to the mother, and in much the same way the Roman Catholics are taught to think of Mary today. The worship of Isis, the Egyptian form of the Babylonian mother goddess, was not limited to Egypt. It was introduced into Rome about 80 BC when Sulla founded the Isiac College there. And to show to what extent the paganism was mixed with Christianity at Rome, we need only mention the fact that Isis, the pagan mother of God, was worshipped in a shrine that stood on the Vatican Hill where now stands St. Peter's, the center of the church which worships the mother of God in just that capacity. So the titles Queen of Heaven, Lady of the Sea, Mediatrix, Madonna, Mother of God, and others, all of which were the titles of pagan mother goddesses, were little by little applied to Mary. Such titles plainly show that the supposed worship of Mary today is in reality the continuation of the goddess worship of pagan times. Further proof comes out when you look at the art of the fallen church. So firmly written in the paganistic mind was the image of the mother goddess with the child in her arms that when the days of the great falling away came, Middle Ages, quote, the ancient portrait of Isis and the child Horus was ultimately accepted not only in popular opinion, but by formal episcopal sanction as the portrait of the Virgin and her child. Representations of Isis and her child were often enclosed in a framework of flowers. This practice, too, was applied to Mary, who is often pictured the same way as those who studied medieval art well know. The Egyptian goddess Isis was often represented as standing on the crescent moon with 12 stars surrounding her head. Even this was adopted and applied to Mary. For in almost every Catholic church on the continent of Europe may be seen pictures of Mary exactly the same way. The accompanying illustration, as seen in the official Baltimore Catechism, pictures Mary with the 12 stars circling her head and the crescent moon under her feet, straight out of heathen mythology. You ever seen that before? To satisfy the superstitious minds of the heathen, leaders of the falling away attempted to make Mary appear similar to the goddess of paganism and exalt her to a divine plane to compete with the pagan mother. And even as the pagans had statues of the goddess, so likewise statues were made of Mary. You ever seen them on dashboards? Even though the scriptures forbid such a practice. In some cases, the very same statues that had previously been worshipped as Isis with her child, because it permeated with the Isiac College in Rome, were simply renamed as Mary and the Christ Child, and the old worship continued. When Christianity triumphed, said one writer, these paintings and figures became those of the Madonna and Child without any break in continuity. Didn't even have to make new statues. All of this shows how far the church went in their attempts to merge paganism with Christianity. Many of these renamed figures are crowned and adorned with jewels, in exactly the same way as the images of the Hindu and Egyptian virgins. Yet Mary was never crowned like that. From where then came the jewels and the crowns seen on these statues that are supposedly of her? Obviously, such representations are not Christian, but are of pre-Christian origin. Instead, perhaps the most outstanding proof that Mary worship is a continuation of the old pagan worship, and not of Mary at all, may be seen from the fact that in pagan religion, the mother is worshipped as much or more than her son. Here, then, is the outstanding clue to solve the mystery of Babylon today. True Christianity teaches that the Lord Jesus and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only He can forgive sin, never His mother. Now, some might try to deny that the Catholic Church attributes such a divine position to Mary. But one can travel the world over. I can testify to this. Whether in a massive cathedral or in a village chapel, the statue of Mary will occupy the most prominent position. In reciting the Rosary prayers, the Hail Mary is repeated 9 times as often as the Lord's Prayer. Oh boy, I'm going to get some letters. Say what one will. Go count them yourself. Mary is the most important name in Catholicism. In a very similar way as the ancient Babylonians glorified their mother goddess, so do those in modern Babylon today. Only they use the name Mary instead of the former names by which the goddess was known. Catholics are taught that the reason for praying to Mary is that she can take the petition to her son. You ex-Catholics in here, is that true or not? Huh? She's an intercessor to Christ for your sins when you die. She's the mediatrix. Wait a minute. Talk loud so I can pick you up. Get a microphone over there to him. Hurry up. Move around, Bob, and stand over there by the corner. You're going to sit? Well, just read it yourself. Let him touch you. Here's a deep-sea dive, an ex-Catholic.
They have a doctrine that if you go to Mass and receive communion, the first Friday of every month for 9 months, at the time of your death, Mary will be your intercessor on behalf to Christ for your sins. So that takes Christ right out of the whole thing.
She's the mediatrix.
Right.
Okay. Since she is his mother, he will answer the request for her sake. The inference is that Mary is more compassionate, understanding, and merciful than her son, the Lord Jesus. One noted Roman Catholic writer, Alphonsus, I'm not too good with Italian, but I think this is Liguori, L-I-G-U-O-R-I. Some Italian pronounce that for me. Liguori. You Italian? He spent a year in Italy, he says. Liguori. And he tells me that's close enough. One noted Roman Catholic writer, Alphonsus Liguori, wrote at length telling how much more effectual prayers are that are addressed to Mary rather than to Christ. And that his writings carried Catholic approval is evident from the fact that he was canonized as a saint by Pope Gregory XIV in 1839, and was declared a doctor of the Catholic Church by Pope Pius IX. In one portion of his writings, Liguori describes an imaginary scene in which a sinful man sees two ladders hanging from heaven. Mary is at the top of one, Jesus is at the top of the other. When the sinner tries to climb the one ladder, He sees the angry face of Christ and falls defeated. But when he climbs Mary's ladder, he ascends easily and is openly welcomed by Mary, who brings him into heaven and presents him to Christ. Then all is well. The story is supposed to show how much easier and more effective it is to go to Christ through Mary. And I want you to write this down. I'll repeat it. In reciting the rosary prayers, the Hail Mary is repeated 9 times as often as the Lord's Prayer. Somebody check that out and count it. This same Catholic writer said that the sinner who ventures to come directly to Christ may come with dread of his wrath. Canonized as a saint by Pope Gregory XIV in 1839, declared a doctor of the Catholic Church for Pope Pius IX. But if he will pray to the Virgin, she will only have to show that son the breast that gave him suck, and his wrath will be immediately appeased. Certainly such a heathenistic idea is contrary to the Scriptures. That has to be the understatement of the year. In fact, the Scriptures give us an illustration that fully refutes such a position. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, a woman once said to Jesus, and the paps that thou hast sucked. But Jesus answered, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Luke 11:27-28. Obviously, then, the idea that Jesus would be persuaded to answer a prayer because Mary shows him the breast that he had sucked is contrary to the Scriptures. Such ideas about the breasts, on the other hand, were not foreign to the worshippers of the pagan mother goddess. Idols of the goddess have been unearthed, which often show her breasts extremely out of proportion to her body. For in the case of Diana, and they put Hugh Hefner out of business to find out he didn't start the process. Idols of the goddess have been unearthed, which often show her breasts extremely out of proportion to her body, or as in the case of Diana, to symbolize her fertility, she's pictured with as many as 100 breasts. Catholicism has further attempted to exalt Mary to a glorified position, as evidenced by the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, such a teaching, it would seem, is only a further effort to make Mary more closely resemble the goddess of paganism. You know, it's like trying to prove that God exists because there must be a first cause versus the concept of infinite regression. Because of the Catholic doctrine, which I think is faulty of original sin, and I do not think it's the explanation of original sin at all. Some mar in us. In order for Jesus to escape the taint of original sin, he had to be born of a mother who didn't carry the taint. So they had to push a miracle back behind Christ to her, so that she was immaculately conceived. It's only a further effort to make Mary more closely resemble the goddess of paganism, because Semiramis had to be divine as well as Mary. Now, a lot of people hear Immaculate Conception, they think it's synonymous with the virgin birth. No, it isn't. It has to do with the miracle of Mary's birth, being born immaculate. By some miraculous means, she didn't carry the taint of original sin, so she couldn't taint Jesus. These old fable stories vary, but all told of supernatural happenings in connection with the Babylonian pagan goddess mother's entrance into the world. They taught that she was superior to ordinary mortals and that she was divine. So little by little, so Mary could take a place equal to what the mother had that they were already worshiping, Mary had to be harmonized with pagan teachings. It was necessary then to teach that Mary's entrance into this world was supernatural also. This may be long if you want to sit down. The supernatural element of the Roman Catholic teaching about Mary is that she was born without the stain of original sin. Now, number one, the doctrine of original sin is a much diverse doctrine in the history of the Church. And I do not share the Catholic concept, as I said, of original sin. Now, number one, the doctrine of original sin is a much diverse doctrine in the history of the church. And I do not share the Catholic concept, as I've said, that there is an original sin taint passed on. I'm closer to the Neo-Orthodox than I am to the Catholic. And man inevitably, outside of the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, succumbs to the prince of the power of the air, and he inevitably gets us to do what Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to our own way. But whatever the doctrine may be, Jesus became kin to us in all respects. He was in the likeness of sinning flesh. But he did not yield to the temptation. The Catholics, because of their doctrine of original sin, they want to push it back, and this becomes the excuse for giving Mary a miraculous conception, so that her birth was a miracle as was the birth of Christ. She was born the only one prior to Christ without original sin, and Jesus then becomes the fruit of her womb and could only be born of her because she was born without original sin. But of such a birth, the scriptures are silent. Concerning Mary, the Bible does say that she was a chosen vessel of the Lord. She was a godly and virtuous woman, a virgin, but she was as much human as you and I. And as human, she was a member of Adam's family. And as the scriptures declare, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only exception is the Lord Jesus himself. And like everyone else, Mary needed a Savior. And this she plainly admitted when she said in Luke 1:47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." You'll never hear Jesus say that. Obviously, if Mary needed a Savior, then she was not a Savior herself. If she needed a Savior, then she needed to be saved, forgiven, and redeemed, even as others. The fact is, our Lord's divinity did not depend on his mother being some type of exalted superhuman person, immaculately conceived without a taint of sin. No, instead, he was divine because he was the only begotten Son of God. He had that dimension added. His divinity came from his heavenly Father. It was Jesus that was born of supernatural conception, not his mother. And you can go on, and I'm going to skip again. You know, and I've already quoted, he said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" Stretching forth his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:46-50. However, Romanism had adopted from paganism the idea of praying to the Divine Mother. So it had to teach that Mary was a superhuman person. How else could she hear so many prayers as those that are addressed to her? Each day, Catholics the world over recite the Hail Mary, the Rosary, the Angelus, the Litanies of the Blessed Virgin, and others. Multiplying the number of these prayers times the number of Catholics that recite these prayers each day, one statistician figured out that Mary would have to listen to 46,296 petitions a second. And that's a conservative estimate. No one could do this but God himself. Nevertheless, Catholics believe that Mary hears all these prayers. Is that true? So of necessity, they have to exalt her to the divine level, scriptural or not. Attempting to justify such undue exaltation of Mary, Catholic leaders have sought for a scriptural basis for the belief. Preachers hunting for a text. The words of Gabriel to Mary, "Blessed art thou among women," has often been referred to in this connection. But most assuredly, the words of Gabriel indicate that Mary was chosen of the Lord. But simply because she was blessed among women doesn't make her divine. 1,300 years before, a similar blessing was pronounced upon Jael, of whom it was said, "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be." I think she's the one who drove a nail through a guy's head. Seems quite evident then that the words which tell us Mary was blessed among women do not prove we should worship her, pray to her, or think of her as a goddess. Well, let's look at Jael, see if my memory's correct. Judges 5. She got the same approbation as Mary. Yeah, 24th verse. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall be above the women in the tent. What Jael do? That's right. You got to go back a chapter. 21st verse. 18th verse of the 4th chapter. Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now, this is when Deborah was prophesying, and they all went up the top of Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men crashed down on Sisera, the Assyrian, with his chariots that had scythes and eyes, so that when the chariot wheels turned, it would just cut the people that they drove through. And they won a great victory. Jael went out to meet Sisera, said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Sweet thing. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. You go out there now, you cover me up, and don't let anybody find me here. And if somebody says, am I here? You tell them a lie. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him. She tiptoed in when he was asleep and put the nail right there in his temple with a hammer and smote the nail into his temple and fastened his head to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. You know, the women are laughing better than the men in here. That tells me something. Now, the 24th verse of the next chapter says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, be. She killed the right guy, was the opinion. Now, if that's the basis for placing Mary in her supreme position, we better put Jael, the nail in the temple, the gal that nailed the guy's head to the ground, in the same camp. I think you got that point. Before Pentecost, Mary was gathered with the other disciples waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We read that the apostles, quote, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brethren, Acts 1:14. Certainly the scriptures do not say the disciples were praying to Mary, but that she even took a prominent position. She was one of them. But typical of Catholic ideas concerning Mary, the accompanying illustration is seen in the Catholic catechism books, attempts to show Mary a central position. But as all students of the Bible know, the disciples were not looking to Mary on that occasion. They were looking to the resurrected and ascended Christ to outpour on them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's the way the Catholic Catechism would picture their tarrying. I know I'm going to make some people mad, but that's just the way it is, folks. Look who occupies the central position on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls. Any of you ever seen that? Those are the disciples on the side, Mary in the middle, and the dove of the Holy Spirit. In the drawing, not only are the disciples pictured as looking to Mary, but even the Holy Spirit as a dove is seen hovering over her. See that? However, as far as the scriptural account is concerned, the only one upon whom the Spirit in this form ever descended was Jesus himself, not his mother. On the other hand, and this sounds almost incredible, but the pagan virgin goddess under the name of Juno was often represented with a dove on her head, as was also Astarte, Cybele, and Isis. So the pagan influence of such pictures seems pretty apparent. Further attempts to glorify Mary, to exalt her to a position in the Scripture nowhere assigns to her, may be seen in the Catholic doctrine known as the perpetual virginity of Mary. This is the teaching that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. But never was this doctrine taught by Christ or the apostles. As the Encyclopedia Britannica explains, the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary was not taught until about 300 years after our Lord's return to heaven. It was not until the meeting of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. that this fabulous quality gained the official recognition of Rome. Quite contrary to Catholic teachings, however, the Scriptures plainly show that Mary did not remain a virgin throughout her life. The Scriptures teach that our Lord Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary, virgin born, supernaturally born. But after Jesus was born, Mary gave birth to other children, the natural offspring of her union with Joseph, her husband. In Matthew 1:25, we read that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. Doesn't say she brought forth her only child. Says she brought forth her firstborn child. Names are listed in the Bible as follows: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Matthew 13:55. Besides these four brothers, the passage goes on to mention the sisters of Jesus. The people of Nazareth said in verse 56, "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" And the word sisters is in the plural, so we know that Jesus had at least two sisters. A still closer look at the passage indicates that Jesus not only had two sisters, but at least three or more. Notice the verse speaks of all of his sisters. Not both. But whether you have to go that far enough, one brother and one sister is enough. You got four brothers and at least two sisters. Mary was a mother of seven or eight children. By the best indication, Jesus being her firstborn. Natural birth. But the Catholic position is that Joseph kept Mary as a virgin all of their married life. During the times of the great falling away, to more closely identify Mary with the Mother Goddess that the nations had been worshiping for centuries, now they've given her immaculate conception and perpetual virginity, but to make her more closely represent the pagan goddess, men also began to teach that Mary's body never saw corruption, that she bodily ascended into heaven, and that she's there today as the Queen of Heaven to receive worship and prayer. It was not until this present century, however, that the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was officially proclaimed as the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It was in 1951 that Pope Pius XII proclaimed that Mary's body saw no corruption but was taken to heaven. Obviously, then, the doctrine of the Assumption of the Virgin was not a part of the New Testament doctrine. The following words of St. Bernard sum up the Catholic position in this connection. On the third day after Mary's death, when the apostles gathered around her tomb, they found it empty. The sacred body had been carried up to the celestial paradise. The grave had no power over one who was immaculate. But it was not enough that Mary should be received into heaven. She was to be no ordinary citizen, still quoting. She had a dignity beyond the reach even of the highest of the archangels. Mary was to be crowned Queen of Heaven by the Eternal Father. She was to have a throne at her Son's right hand. Now day by day, hour by hour, she is praying for us, obtaining graces for us, preserving us from danger, shielding us from temptation, showering down blessings upon us. Now there's some glossolalia people that feel you can keep right on believing all this pagan stuff and practicing it. As long as you talk in tongues, you're one of them. Now, the worship of Mary in its entirety is based upon this belief that she bodily ascended into heaven. But the Bible absolutely says nothing about the so-called Assumption of Mary. I read to you the other night the legend of Bacchus, who descended into the depths and carried his mother to heaven. Is straight out of pagan Babylon. On the other hand, John 3:13 says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ." He's the mediator, not his mother. Closely connected with the prayers that are prayed to Mary is the rosary, which is equally pagan in origin. As an instrument, the rosary is a chain with 15 sets of small beads, each set marked off by one large bead. The ends of this chain are joined by a medal bearing the imprint of Mary. From this hangs a short chain at the end of which is a crucifix, a cross with a dead Savior hanging on it. The beads on the rosary are for counting prayers, prayers that are repeated over and over. Such an instrument is as well known as a very important part of Catholic worship. But like so many things in the Catholic Church, the rosary is not a Christian instrument, but a pagan invention. Long before there was ever a Catholic Church, the rosary was in common use in almost every pagan nation. A medal has been found in Sichem in Cyprus, colonized by the Phoenicians, which bears a circle of beads resembling a rosary. The rosary was used in the worship of Astarte, the mother goddess, about 800 B.C. This same rosary is seen in some of the early Phoenician coins stamped on it. The Brahmins have, from early times, used rosaries with tens and hundreds of beads. The worshippers of Vishnu give their children rosaries of 108 beads. A similar rosary was used by millions of Buddhists in India and Tibet. The Muslim constantly fingers the Tasbih rosary with 99 beads for the 99 names of Allah. The worshippers of Siva has a rosary upon which he rehearses, if possible, all the 1,008 names of his God. When Catholic missionaries first visited India, Japan, and Mexico, places that were never heard of Christ, they were shocked to find rosaries already in use by pagans. The demon worshippers of Tibet and China use rosaries in their rituals. Rosaries were often mentioned in the sacred books of the Hindus. The rosary was used in Asiatic Greece. Such was the purpose, according to Hyslop, of the beads that are seen on the statue of Diana. Literature of the 2nd and 3rd centuries before the Christian era mentions the use of rosaries among various heathen religions. Not only was the rosary in evidence in all these countries and among these religions, such was also used in the days of pagan Rome. In Rome, the necklaces worn by the women were not merely for ornamental reasons, but for the remembrance of prayers and their heathenistic religion. The word necklace, monil, meaning remembrancer. What did Jesus say? When you pray, don't be as the heathen, saying and repeating over and over again sentences and statements. That the rosary instrument was used in pre-Christian times of a non-Christian religions, none can deny. Even the Catholic Encyclopedia says, quote, "In almost all countries, then, we meet with something in the nature of prayer counters or rosary beads. However, neither Christ or the apostles ever taught us to use an instrument to count our prayers. Memorizing a prayer, then repeating it over and over while we count rosary beads, actually becomes more of a memory test than a spontaneous expression of prayer from the heart. Considering that its use is without scriptural support, and that its origin was among heathen tribes, the rosary is but another example of how paganism was mixed into the Christian religion. The most oft-repeated prayer, and the main prayer of the rosary, is the Hail Mary, which is as follows. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now, and at the hour of death. Amen. In all, reciting the complete rosary takes about 15 minutes. It involves repeating the Hail Mary 53 times, the Lord's Prayer 6 times, 5 mysteries, 5 meditations on the mysteries, 5 glory bees, and 1 repeating of the Apostles' Creed, so called. Now let us know where the emphasis is placed. Which prayer is repeated the most? It's the prayer to Mary. In fact, the Hail Mary prayer is repeated almost 9 times as often as the Lord's Prayer. We ask, is a prayer composed by men and directed to Mary 9 times as important and as effective as the prayer that Jesus said, when ye pray, say this? Such an extreme emphasis on the mother again plainly shows the mixture of paganism into that system of Christianity. Repeating the prayer over and over again is shown in the Bible to be a practice of the heathen. For example, repetitious prayers were used in connection with the Diana worship at Ephesus. These prayers consisted of a short religious phrase repeated over and over, as we read in Acts 19:34. In this passage, the worshippers of the Mother Goddess, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They kept saying this over and over. And even as those worshippers of Diana use repetitious phrases in their worship, even so today the same type of unscriptural praying continues in the Catholic Church, now supposedly to Mary. I already quoted this. Jesus Christ was directly opposed to the practice of repeating a prayer over and over, and plainly said so. "When ye pray," he declared, "use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." In this passage, our Lord in no uncertain terms told us not to pray a little prayer over and over. Jesus said it was heathenistic. Now, will we believe him, or will we adopt the pagan custom? Of all the rosary prayers, the only one that's taken directly from the Bible is the Lord's Prayer. But even this prayer was not to be repeated over and over again according to Jesus' instructions. For after our Lord told us not to use repetitions of the heathen do, in the very next verse he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven," and he gave the Lord's Prayer. Warned first of vain repetition, then gave the Lord's Prayer. And if even the Lord's Prayer was not to be repeated over and over, how much less should we repeat over and over a little man-made prayer to Mary, his human mother? Yet, that mother and child will dominate the mangers. Am I boring you by reading? When Rome conquered the world, the system of gods and goddesses were absorbed. Now, when we look at the mother of false religions, Babylon, from the earliest times, we find that the people prayed and honored a plurality of gods. In fact, the Babylonian system developed until it had some 5,000 gods and goddesses. And in much the same way, the Christian church in the medieval period added the saints. The Babylonians believed that their gods and goddesses had at one time been living heroes here on earth, but were now on a higher plane. Every month and every day of the month was under the protection of a particular divinity in the old ancient Babylonian system. Some of these gods and goddesses were associated with various seasons, others with certain events in life, others connected with various occupations. From Babylon, these gods spread to every nation. When Rome conquered the world, they conquered a world with all these gods. Brigit, for example, was a goddess of smiths and poetry. Juno Regina was a goddess of womanhood, marriage, and maternity. Minerva was a goddess of schools, of wisdom, handicrafts, and musicians. Venus was the goddess of sexual love and birth. Vesta was the goddess of bakers and sacred fires. Hercules was the god of joy and wine. Mercury was the patron deity of merchants, orators, and thieves. Ops was the goddess of wealth. Bellona, the goddess of war. The pagan gods Castor and Pollux were the protectors of Rome and of travelers at sea. Apollo was the god of medicine and health. Cronus was the guardian of oaths, and Janus was the god of doors and gates. So the Babylonish idea of gods and goddesses associated with various days and events in everyday life became established in pagan Rome. Later, this very same practice was merged into the church at Rome. My Lord, you can have a reason to get them in the church every day. If my poor member comes up and tells me that Scott's telling the truth, but it's an excuse to get them to church. Since new converts from paganism were reluctant to part with their gods unless they could find some satisfactory counterpart in Christianity, these old gods and goddesses were simply renamed and called saints. And even as the pagans had believed in divinities associated with various occupations, each with its special day, so this same belief continued and is a very important part of the Catholic Church to this day. I got a list here. Following table of Catholic saints and the occupations they're associated with and their special days. Actors, St. Genesius. Architects, St. Thomas. Aviators, Our Lady of Loreto. Bankers, St. Matthew. Booksellers, St. John of God. Got a cab driver right over here. St. Thearcy. Candlemakers, St. Bernard. Cooks, St. Martha. Doctors, guess who? Doctors, St. Luke. Fishermen, St. Andrew. No, man, Peter can't be a saint. He's everybody. Grocers, St. Michael. Hatmakers, St. James. Hunters, St. Huber. Lawyers, St. Ives. I ought to have made St. Hives for lawyers. Musicians, St. Cecilia. Notaries, St. Mark the Evangelist. Nurses, St. Catherine. Policemen, St. Michael. Students, St. Thomas Aquinas. Tailors, St. Boniface of St. Boniface. Tax collectors. Matthew covers bankers and tax collectors. St. Matthew. Teachers, St. Gregory the Great. Now, Catholics are also taught to pray to the following saints for help and connection with their afflictions. Is that right? You Catholics in here? Arthritis, you pray to St. James. For dog bite, you pray to St. Hubert. For snake bite, St. Hilary. For blindness, St. Raphael. For cancer, St. Peregrini. Boy, he hasn't healed very many. Poor old St. Peregrini, he's fighting a losing battle. Cramps, St. Murray's. Sore throat, St. Blase. Epilepsy and nerves, St. Vitus. Gallstones, St. Liberius. Headaches, St. Denis.